It's been roughly 6.5 years that Mandy and I have been here at Grace, and it doesn't seem like it's been that long. But just this past week, I've followed along with the church that we were serving at in Idaho. And after we left, the pastor that brought us there was there for another year and a half, 2 years, and then he left. And there was a couple years of interims. And those of you that were here through the interim period, you know sometimes people stick and sometimes people, for whatever reason, find that that's a good time for them to move on. And, you know, from an outside perspective, I saw a lot of things take place and heard from, you know, friends that were still there. That church really came under attack, and a lot of negative things went along with that. And this past week, after, again, following along with them a little bit, I went and looked at some of their recent worship services. And in the last 6 weeks, they called a new pastor. And I sat through a few of those messages and determined that they did a pretty good job picking that guy. And for a time, their camera is kind of positioned like ours, maybe a little further back. You can see the first couple rows in the church. And for a period of a couple years, you would see one or two or three people scattered in those rows. And in the worship services that I watched, those rows were full. And I emailed one of the ladies who had been in that church. Her family had been in there for years. And I haven't talked to her, haven't heard from her since we moved. And I found her email this week, and I sent her a message, and I said, I'm just rejoicing with you guys in what the Lord has done. Because the last message that I shared there at that church, the day that I left, we packed our U-Haul, drove it to the church, I preached, and then I was in Cheyenne by that night, freezing to death. But it's the coldest I've ever been in my life, was in Cheyenne. But the title of my, or the theme of the last message that I shared there at that church was concerning God's faithfulness. And it was just amazing to see that come to fruition and to get to see those people experience a season of growing. And you know, along with that comes seasons of barrenness. And just like we're about to see here, the leaves are about to fall and we're going to hunker down and we're going to get through a season of cold. And you know what? In the spring, we're going to see that season of new life. And so I say all that to say, thank you, Bob. I rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. I rejoice in what the Lord has done here at Grace Community Church. Every week, I talk to friends that I went to Bible college with, and so many of them are on their third, fourth church. Some of them have completely gotten out of ministry just because, let's be honest, not everybody has what we have here at Grace Community Church, and I've just been so blessed by each and every one of you, and I thank the Lord for you. Dan, I'm gonna, we're gonna talk about that later, all right? Trying to make me lose my train of thoughts, what you're doing. Unclean, all right. Let's get down to business. We're continuing this morning our message series entitled Unclean. And what we're doing when we're going through this series is we're looking at how Jesus interacted with people through his ministry that society looked at as being unclean. And we're in our third week. We did an introduction lesson, so technically this is our fourth week in the series, but our third week actually looking at those interactions. Our first week during the introduction, we talked about how as believers, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not in the place in which we live. It's not in how we were raised. And we took time to dig into that because that's a struggle that we have. And it's something that we hear every day, that you know, we are Americans, and as Americans, we need to act like Americans. And even on the local level, you know, you still have a lot of people with that mentality that Sparta's ours, and we want Sparta to be what it's always been because, you know, you're not from here. Enjoy it and then leave. That's how Idaho was when people from California would visit. They'd say, oh, you enjoy your time here, and then you're going back to California. Folks, our identity is not in Sparta, Allegheny County, North Carolina. It's not in America. Our identity, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, is in Christ. And that, all right, don't get me fired up. That dictates, that governs how we are to act in our daily dealings with people. Okay? And our identity in Christ, that transcends all of these other things. That's the only way in which we can stand and we can look at someone from another nationality that has animosity towards us and not have animosity back towards them. Because we look at them and we don't see them for, the culture that they represent or what their shortcomings are or how they're different from us. We look at them and we say, man, there's somebody that Jesus died for. How can I be salt and light to them? How can I demonstrate the love of Christ to them? Now, in the first couple weeks of this, we looked at how Jesus dealt with the leper. We said that's something that we don't really have firsthand experience with. None of us, I would say, I think there was one or two that said they had at some point been around someone afflicted with leprosy. But in a time when everyone was steering clear of the leper, in a time when everyone was looking at them with contempt, the leper approached Jesus and Jesus welcomed him. And Jesus met him with a spirit of compassion. And we said, you know, how often do we see things in the news media? And our first response is to respond with compassion, but then it goes away and we start to think, well, you know, they're there because of this or that, or, you know, we start to justify why we shouldn't feel compassion towards these people. Last week we looked at the man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And we said, okay, again, chances are good. We're probably not going to experience what Jesus and the disciples experienced in that particular situation. But I hope you all had a lot of good discussion in your groups this week. We did in the family group. I was at Glade Valley Wednesday night. We had great discussion there. Talking about how, you know, Jesus doesn't focus in on the problem that this man had. He went and he addressed it just like that. And it wasn't till, I don't know, Wednesday, right before that discussion that we had at the Glade Valley Grace Group, that the light bulb went off and I said, you know what, that storm that Jesus and the disciples passed through on the way to the region of the Gerasenes, you know, maybe that was the enemy trying to keep them from going and ministering over there. But they made it, didn't they? And along the way, Jesus got to show the disciples that he has authority over wind and rain and all of nature. But they go there, they're met by this man with an unclean spirit, screaming, howling, cutting himself with stones. Jesus addresses him, finds out he's possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus speaks a word, heals him, sets him free. And then that man comes to Jesus with this beautiful request. He says, Jesus, can I go with you? Naturally, he would ask that, right? Would any of us say, well, I don't want to go along with the man who just saved my life? But what does Jesus tell him? He says, no, you can't go with me. What I want you to do is I want you to go to your people, and I want you to tell them how good the Lord has been to you and how he has had mercy on you. And the next time Jesus and his disciples come around, we read there a couple chapters later that they have that opportunity to minister to the 4,000 and to feed them. And we read that wasn't an isolated incident. The crowds again came and gathered around Jesus. And so we see that Jesus is not afraid to go to people whose society would, at the very least, keep it at the most, keep it an arm's length. Is that right, Al? Am I thinking? I can't think backwards, so you know what I mean, all right? Society would rather not have anything to do with them. Now, if you have heard these last two messages and you say, okay, compassion, mercy, yeah, I sort of get that. I don't identify with the leper. I don't identify with the demon-possessed man. We're going to look at somebody this morning, and we're going to cover four different barriers that I think existed between this Jesus and this woman that we're going to look at. And I would say if you haven't resonated with any of these things so far, that this morning something's going to get you, okay? And so we desire that the Lord would give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts, because the things that we're going to see this morning are, they're the things that the world would rather us not participate in, would rather us not understand. And you'll see what I mean as we begin to go through this. We're looking at Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, this is one of those Sunday school stories, vacation Bible school stories you're probably at least a little bit familiar with. But what I want to show you this morning is that there's four barriers that exist between Jesus and this Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. And these are all reasons, and I will go ahead and look at a couple of them and say, I have been in a position where some of these things have kept me from maybe taking a step towards someone that the Lord perhaps had encouraged me to reach out to. And perhaps the same is true for you. So before we look at the text, let me just mention these four barriers that Jesus is going to break through. There's a religious barrier, there's a gender barrier, there's a racial barrier, and there is a moral barrier. John chapter 4, starting in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John gives us a little nugget of insight there and says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Okay, now, how many of us where we sit can look at the society in which we live, think of a particular people group, take your pick, there's plenty of them, and say, you know, we don't really associate with those type of people for whatever reason. There's plenty of reasons that we might have. And so let's look at the immediate question that arises from this comment that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and let's talk about why that barrier exists between those people groups. 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. So we're going back a few years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes. Now this came about, let's see if this sounds familiar to you, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Did we not hear that week in and week out as we went through the book of Judges? That Israel sinned before God, and so God used a foreign adversary, raised them up to chasten the Israelites. Well, it happens again. That pattern continues. And so many of these people are led into captivity. You go down to verse 24, it says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." And all that's happening around 722. So the 722 BC. So all of these Jews are exiled, and that leaves this gaping hole in the land. And so the king of Assyria says, well, I'm going to take people from here and here and here and here, and I'm going to bring them and I'm going to fill the void left by these people. It was providential that the Israelites were taken into captivity. That was something that God ordained. That was not something that surprised him. In a plot twist, though, when these people are brought into the land, they're strangers in the land. They don't know anything about the God of Israel. God sends a plague of lions that kill a lot of these people. And that prompts the king of Assyria to say, you know what, maybe we should find out a little something about the worship of the God of Israel. And so the priests are brought in, and the people are informed about the ways of the God of Israel. But verse 33 tells us, they feared the Lord and they served their own gods. And so what we have is this one foot in, one foot out type of worship among these foreigners who are going to be known as Samaritans. Now, fast forward to the Babylonian captivity, the decree from King Cyrus allowing the captives to go home. If you were here actually in that first year, we looked at the book of Ezra and how this remnant remained after the captivities, and the king of the Persians gave them the green light to go back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the city. And so we fast forward to that now. Let me read a few verses out of Ezra chapter 4. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. Now, is that true? Well, there's partial truth to that. Again, they have that. They feared the Lord, but they served their own gods. So let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the days of Sargon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They took offense to that. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So all of this conflict begins and stems from Israel sinning. Again, big shocker. God uses the Assyrians to chasten them. The king of Assyria brings in outsiders to fill the void left. Results in the outsiders marrying the remaining Jews. The worship becomes muddled. And then you take on also the fact that the remnant rejected their help when they came back many years later to rebuild the temple and the walls. And these tensions just stew. And they fester. Now, if you were to ask somebody in this day when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman here, you know, why don't you guys like each other? You reckon many of them even knew why they didn't like each other? I doubt it. But that's something that we often see with prejudices that come down from generation to generation. You know, you get down a couple generations and people don't even know why they don't like this group of people or this family or whatever. You know, not that anything personally has been done to them, they just were taught or raised that way. We mentioned this in the family group that first week. It's like that story that always goes around social media every Thanksgiving about the ham. You guys familiar with that story? A woman gets a ham, she's about to put it in the oven for Thanksgiving supper, and she cuts off both ends of it and then sticks it in, and her daughter says, why do you do that? And she says, I don't know, because my mom did it. So she goes to her mom, why'd you do it? I don't know, because my mom did it. So they go to great-grandmother, say, why do you cut the ends off the ham? She says, because it wouldn't fit in my oven all those years ago. You know, we see and we do, and we don't even know why. You know, the reality is that even the pitcher that this woman carried was considered unclean by the Jewish people. But Jesus, as he comes and he approaches this woman, he's not buying into this, we're not supposed to have anything to do with each other rhetoric. He's not there to do what's always been done. He's there to change someone's life. That's why he came. And so they continue talking. We see there, okay, in that exchange, he approaches her. She says, don't you know that we aren't supposed to have any dealings together? Jesus is breaking through the racial or cultural barrier that exists between them. So they continue talking now. And you have to forgive me for skimming over what Jesus says concerning himself and the living water. That's a whole other series in itself. All right, this morning I'm just looking at the dealings that Jesus has with this woman and their conversation. So he explains to her that there's a water that he offers that's not like the water there in the well. And he begins to speak to her concerning spiritual things. Okay? Her interest is piqued. In verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he says to her, go, call your husband and come here. So there's a shift that's taking place in the conversation. She's showing this interest in spiritual things, and there's an opportunity there. But Jesus, instead of going straight to the every head bowed, every eye closed thing, knows that there's something else that has to be dealt with. He's not interested in just, you know, sugarcoating everything. There's a reality that has to be dealt with, and that reality is sin. And so he's going to break through now this moral barrier that exists between them. She's interested in living water. He says, get your husband to come. She says, verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said that you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. A couple things here. Women in this particular time and age had a very hard time securing a divorce. Probably 99% of the time, divorce was initiated by the man. And when that happened, there was no problems that existed. So chances are good. You look at this woman and you see a woman who has been put out five times. And now in her life, it looks like she's resolved not to go there again, to be put out again, because she's living with a man she's not married to. Commentators generally agree that the reason she keeps getting put out is because of perpetual immorality and adultery. This is a sinful woman. It's been the pattern, and it continues to be her reality. This would also explain why she's at the well drawing water in the heat of the day. You know, for women in this time and place, the well was a place to gather, to be social during the early morning hours. It would have been the highlight of their day. But we see this woman coming in the heat of the day when there's no one else there. Why? Do you think she knows that there's a reputation that surrounds her? You think she knows that she's different from all the other women? You know nobody's husband is going to be caught dead talking to this woman. And when you know that, it makes this encounter all the more beautiful, doesn't it? That Jesus, the pure, holy, righteous Son of God would condescend to reach out to this sinful woman. Not even in a place where she would say, boy, I know I've got a problem with sin and I'm fighting against it. No, she's living right there in the middle of it. It's like Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is reaching out to this woman when she's right in the thick of her sin. And in doing that, he breaks through this moral barrier that exists between them. So he's going through the racial, cultural barrier. He's going through the moral barrier. Let's look at the religious barrier that exists between them. Verse 19, she changes the subject. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You reckon? When she's doing that, she's acknowledging everything that Jesus has said is true. And she goes on, and we see there's a real difference in the type of worship that took place between the two groups of people. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, when the Samaritans were rejected in their attempt to help rebuild the temple, they went to Mount Gerizim and they built their own temple. You might remember that being a special place in Israel's history when they're conquering the land and the people are broken up into two groups, Mount Gerizim, some of them go, and Mount Ebal the other, and they yell back and forth the blessings and the curses in a form of worship. So they go to a special place and they construct their own temple. But this woman is very clear in this distinction that she makes, that Jesus and his people think one way and she and her people think another way. But Jesus takes this opportunity to share a real nugget of truth with her. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. And if you read that and you think that Jesus is trying to present this picture of exclusivity, that's not what he's doing here. What does he mean by that when he says that salvation is from the Jews? He's just stating that they were the instruments, they were the caretakers of divine revelation to this point. They're the ones that were given the law, the scriptures, the covenants, the promises. It was through them, through the line of David, that the Messiah was going to come. And so, yes, salvation was from the Jews. And Jesus adds to that again, you worship what you don't know. They had that history, that pattern of sort of doing things halfway, one foot in, one foot out, worshiping other things in addition to God. So Jesus obviously has and understands the truth. She does not. But do we see him lording that over her? No. No, she is the reason that he went into Samaria, to bring the truth to her, despite all the reasons that society would say that he shouldn't. And that brings us to our last barrier or divide, the gender barrier. I don't think we resonate with this one as much, but it was prevalent in this time. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Emphasis there on the word amazed. In the Greek it's thumazo. It's the same word that's used of the disciples when Jesus speaks a word and calms the wind and the waves. The disciples see that and they are amazed. It's the same word used in Luke 7 when the centurion appeals to Jesus to heal his servant. And he makes his case, and it says that Jesus was, he marveled at the faith of that centurion. Marveled, amazed, the same word is used there in the Greek. It's the same word that's used of Pilate when he brings his charges before Jesus and then gives him an opportunity to defend himself, to respond. And yet Jesus doesn't. He doesn't say a word. Why? Because he's not there to defend himself. He's there to give himself. But when he doesn't take that opportunity, it says that Pilate was amazed. And so we look at that and we see that this was not a scoffing. They're not nudging each other. They're not chuckling. Their jaws are on the ground. That Jesus is speaking to this woman. Imagine if they knew her backstory. Imagine if they knew that she was a sinful woman that's been through five marriages and currently living in an adulterous one. How much more amazed would they have been? And yet, look at the last part of that verse. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" You think the disciples have learned better at this point than to open their mouths and look stupid? They're shocked, but they don't say anything. They don't question the methods of their rabbi. But that was the cultural norm. They're just being culturally what culture says they should be at this time. Men do not talk to women in public, especially a Jew to a Samaritan, especially a rabbi to a woman of questionable character. Folks, everything that Jesus does on the level of earth doesn't make sense. There's four perfect reasons there why Jesus should have just ignored this woman. They were different in every aspect. And yet instead of doing what everyone else did and bypassing Samaria, Jesus goes to the heart of it for this one woman and engages her with the truth. Why? Why not? Because that's why he came. And you know what happens as a result of this? It's the same end as last week with the demon-possessed man. This woman gets so excited by what she hears. She leaves her pot at the well. And she goes back and she begins to tell people about Jesus. And she doesn't have all the answers. What would happen when the smart people start asking the demon-possessed man questions? Well, he doesn't know. All he knows is that he was shackled and chained and without hope, and now all of a sudden his life is in front of him. What happens when the people would ask this woman, tell us about Jesus. What's his view on this? What's your view? She says, I don't know. But he's told me these things concerning myself. Perhaps he is the Messiah. And she leaves it up for them to go and to find out themselves. And that was a divine thing happening in her life, because if she had gone and started making these outlandish statements about the Messiah, the Christ, being there, people would have said, you're crazy. In addition to unfaithful, you are also crazy. She doesn't do that. She goes, she tells what she has experienced with Jesus, and then says, you need to go see. And people hear that and they say, well, we do need to go see. And the people implored him to stay an extra couple of days and minister to them. What's our excuse this morning? Are we in Christ? Is he in us? Has his mission changed? No, but his body has. He's not here physically walking and ministering as he was in this text. No, he is seeking to do his work through his new body, the church. What barriers do we need to break through this morning? What things do we need to put aside, things that have been keeping us from being his hands and his feet? I often say that social media is a dumpster fire, but sometimes social media lobs me a home run pitch. And this week was one of those times. This week I got a home run pitch because I could not have come up with a better illustration of what this looks like than something that I stumbled upon this week. And many of you have already stumbled upon this yourself, but Elliot, can you put that picture up? How many of you are familiar and you know what's taking place here? All right. If you are not familiar, if you don't know what's taking place, let me just explain this. The woman there was a Dallas police, and let me preface this by saying, I'm not politicizing this, okay? There's a lot of details and things surrounding this that, you know, people are taking and using for their agenda. I'm talking 90 seconds summed up in this picture. That's what I want to look at. She's was a Dallas, Texas police officer. Said she entered the wrong apartment, found the brother of the young man there sitting on the couch, thought it to be an intruder in her apartment. She shot him, she killed him. And after the trial, she was given 10 years in prison. And if you go back and you follow, you know, it quickly, this story blew up for about 2 hours. And then it started taking all of these rabbit trails. But this young man said, this was the sentencing had been done, the verdict had been reached. There was nothing left to do except for any family members that wanted to offer one last comment before she was taken off and kind of began to serve her sentence. And what I read said, you know, 2 minutes before he had the opportunity, this young man was not going to go and he was not going to say anything. But for whatever reason, he did. And he got on the stand and he said basically that he forgave this woman for what she did. And if he could give her any advice, it would be to look to Christ for forgiveness. And he thinks that that's what his brother would have said if he had been there, the one that she killed. He said, I think he would want you to put your trust in Jesus. Now, if you go in and you start looking at the details, this woman, there were things brought up that were said that by her that were very racially insensitive. You know, her excuse for why she wasn't paying attention when she went into this apartment and went into the wrong one, she was sending very inappropriate text messages to a coworker who was married that she was in an adulterous relationship with. And this young man, he heard all of these things throughout the trial, in addition to the fact that she killed his brother. And yet he says, I forgive you. Look to Christ to forgive you. He acknowledges, this is not me saying this. This is Christ in me. There's plenty of reasons that that young man could have looked at her and said, but he takes his 2 minutes and he takes his platform and he shows what it looks like to go past the barriers, to go past all of the reasons not to, and to share hope and to share truth to someone who desperately needs it. Let me follow that up by saying, and I have hammered on this before, and I'm going to continue if I get opportunity to, if your source for news has taken this and used it as an attempt to further their agenda, you need to find a new source for news. Okay? Because they're not giving you news. They're giving you an agenda. Anytime you see something like this and you see the truth of the gospel going forth, the enemy's going to do what? He's going to seek to take that. He's going to seek to counterfeit it. He's going to seek to take that and find all of these reasons why we need to discredit what has happened. And that judge, bless her heart, you can see her crying in the background. She went and embraced this young lady too, gave her a Bible. She's under a lot of fire now. I pray that the Lord will take care of her during the stuff that she's going to be going through. But what a beautiful picture of the love of Christ going through. And in addition to, you know, the news media and what it seeks to do, you know, there's also people with the title of reverend and pastor and bishop and cardinal and holy father that are denouncing what took place here. Those people know nothing of God. If you look at that and you have something bad to say, or say, you know, there is a reason why that young man should have withheld forgiveness to that young woman, you know nothing of God. Anyone who looks at this picture and marvels at it, is amazed by it in the way that the disciples were amazed by what they saw when Jesus was talking to that woman, needs to look in a mirror and be amazed and marvel. Because how many of us are any more deserving of heaven than this young lady or this Samaritan woman at the well or anyone else that's ever walked the face of this earth? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve it. And yet he still gives us that gift freely. And when our life is exchanged for his, and we are made new in Christ, we are now his body. And the mission hasn't changed. We are to go. We are to look past, we are to break through the barriers that exist and be his hands and be his feet, because this world needs hope. And the only hope in this world is Jesus. Let's bow. Lord, this morning there's a lot for us to consider as we look at this text. So much of this resonates true with us in the society in which we live, Father. We are bombarded every day from all of these different angles. News media, social media, people who just don't know better, giving reason after reason after reason why everything is about us versus them. Lord, help us to see, as we looked at last week with the demon-possessed man, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people from other countries, people of different color, people of different socioeconomic backgrounds. Our struggle is against evil in this world, the rulers, the principalities. And Lord, if we do not guard our hearts, this world will put us into that trap. It'll put us into that bondage of us versus them. And when we fall into that trap, we're never going to give another thought to reaching souls, because we're too concerned about how it's us versus them. Father, help us to look past that. Help us to see people as you see them. Aside from all of those other things, aside from all of those things that the world would say, that divides you. You need to keep that person at an arm's length. You ought not have anything to do with that person. Father, help us to see through those things and to see people that you died for. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that they find themselves in a place without hope, Lord, would you reveal to them the the good news that even though we are all sinners and even though we all fall short of your glory, you made a way for us to enjoy a relationship with you. And that's only through your Son, Jesus. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that as they hear this, they would say, boy, I find myself guilty of this barrier and it keeping me from loving people or from going to people or from sharing with people. Father, would you help us to confess those things to you, knowing that you are patient and you are faithful and you will forgive us those things. But Father, help us to put them behind us so that we may go forward as your body. We may go forward as salt and light. It's not anything we can achieve on our own, just like that young man. He was not operating in the flesh when he offered forgiveness. That was your Spirit at work within him, Father, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, minister to our hearts this morning as you see fit. We want to say again that we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.